Isaiah 52. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Many were astonished at thee. His age was so marred, more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. That which had not been told them shall they see. That which they had not heard shall they consider. I was talking a few years ago when I was on a visit to Zambia to a missionary lady who comes from the States. I think she's on the CML book, she certainly was. The name was Shelley Welsh. I think it's now Shelley Coleman. And she happens to be a Jewess. Told me her conversion story, which is quite a fascinating story. In the conversation I had with her, I said, you know, in the synagogue, when the reading is from the prophet Isaiah, and when the reader comes to Isaiah 52:53, what happens? Well, she said, you know, I've been there when the prophet Isaiah was being read. And she said, when they come to 52, they skip over. And they read in the next chapter, in chapter 54. Now, I don't know whether this is general or not, but it so happened in the synagogue that she was in. They went over and missed this passage. Seems that they cannot make up their mind who the servant is, or they don't want to make up their mind who the servant is. Now, our minds are made up anyway, and if we had any doubt of it, we would only need to turn to Acts chapter 8, and we would listen to a man who said, of whom does the prophet speak? And he'd been reading in Isaiah 53, and Philip said, then Philip took that same scripture and he preached unto him Jesus. So that's who it speaks of. And we're going to take it now and just look at the first few verses of this last sermon psalm. Now what I'm going to do is, I'm going to look at each of these verses and just give a heading to each verse, in fact, just one word. And first of all, in verse 13, we have a call. Behold! That's the call of God for us to consider very carefully his servants. So he is a call. Then you'll notice that there is a contrast in verse 14. See, verse 13 ends with he shall be exalted and extolled very high. But from those great heights in verse 13, you come down to another picture in verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, as visage was so marred from as more than any man. And from the height you come down to the depth. And so I'm going to call that a contrast. And then finally, in verse 15, you'll notice verse 15 starts with the word so. So. And so we have a consequence of that. Result, a consequence. So very simply then, verse 13 we're going to look at the call, verse 14 we're going to look at the contrast, and verse 15, we're going to look at the consequence. Let's just consider it in that simple way. Behold, that's what the call starts with. And what God is doing is he is calling the attention of men, you and me, of all, to matters of the utmost importance. What he is doing, he is calling upon us to consider with the most concentrated, utmost attention, the one whom he calls, my servant, he is calling upon us to consider him. Now there are other occasions, incidentally, in the Old Testament, where he uses this word behold, and we will look at that some other time, but here he is introducing to us his servant, and it is with special complacency that he does so. as he considers him as his servant. What he says is, my servant shall deal prudently. That is, he shall act wisely. Or as is translated in the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, he shall act prosperously. So his career then is going to be crowned with complete success. He's going to act prosperously. But the main idea in the phrase, however, is that of wisdom. He's going to act wisely, act prosperously. So the prediction which we have here in verse 13 is a prediction of the exaltation of this servant in contrast to his past sorrows and abasement. Now we're starting actually where Henry left off here, because here we're talking about the exaltation of this particular servant. And the thought seems to be that he will wisely conduct to a successful conclusion the work which is committed to him by God. And the next phrase explains how he will prosper. Behold, my servant shall prosper, shall deal prosperously. How? He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, you get these similar phrases used in this particular prophecy elsewhere. For instance, you will find high and lifted up. Chapter 6 of the prophecy told us about the Lord being high and lifted up. If you read in the 57th chapter of this prophecy, you will find that Jehovah is spoken of as high and lifted up. This says the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. The word for lifted up is an interesting word. High and lifted up. He shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Exalted, lifted up, and very high. Now the word lifted up is translated in the Greek Testament, Greek Old Testament. Translated by a word which is then picked up in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, it's picked up on three occasions by the Lord Jesus. Interesting to notice how he picks it up. Because he picks it up not in relation to his glory, he picks it up in relation to his suffering. And he uses it three times. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Chapter 8 of John's Gospel, when you lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am. And again, chapter 12 of John's Gospel, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. And interestingly enough, in that case, it is used in the by the Lord Jesus of being lifted up in his suffering. But apart from that, in the New Testament, you also get the idea which Henry was expressing to us earlier on, that the one who men crucified, God has highly exalted. Now God reminded them of that very soon on the day of Pentecost through the preaching of Peter. And this is what the apostle said. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we're all witnesses. Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. And so the New Testament bears out the fact of these verses that he is exalted. The Epistle of the Philippians, of course, is that which also tells us the same thing. Because you remember in the second chapter, it tells us of his lowly descent, the servant. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was in the form of God. He was in the form of a servant. The word form in both cases connotes appearance of reality. He was as he seemed to be, and he seemed what he was, and he seemed to be what he was. He was a servant. He was God. And he stooped to the death of the cross. That was what he did. He made himself no reputation. He became obedient to death. He did that. And God's response was, wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. And when the apostle pictures it in another epistle, he tells us in Ephesians that he was raised by the power of God, and raised beyond all principality and power and might and dominion. Tremendous picture. He's talking not just of his resurrection, he's talking of the ascension as well here. And you can join those men on that mount as they watched and they saw him ascend. They watched until he was received out of their sight. And that's as far as they went. But then beyond that, what they didn't see was as he ascended, he went beyond angel and archangel and seraphim and cherubim and every rank and hierarchy of principality and power. And as he passed every one of them, the cry must have been, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Until the moment he came to the Father's throne, and with exquisite joy the Father said, sit here at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. He's exalted, extolled, very high. Now let's look at the next phrase and see what it says. Now, great as his exaltation, here's the contrast, great as his exaltation is, so were his suffering. As many were astonished at thee. Now, let's stop with the word astonished, first of all, to understand what it means. The word astonished means to be desolate, to be waste. It means to be thrown into a desolated or bereaved condition. It contains the idea of being startled. In fact, startled isn't the strongest word you can use to describe it. Confused. Petrified by paralyzing astonishment. That's the idea which is in the word. It's a great paralyzing astonishment. They were astonished. And it expresses the amazement which is created in the minds of beholders at the spectacle of the sufferer's unparalleled suffering, which then follows. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, when you read the New Testament to discover how the New Testament describes the sufferings of Christ. Now, we look at those sufferings, and, you know, the source of them, really, the source of them we do not get from our New Testament. We get the description and the source of his suffering from the Old Testament. If you check that out, if you read the Gospels, you will find that the Gospels do not say too much about his personal suffering. What they do relate for us is the actual event of the crucifixion. They state that he was crucified. They detail the cries from the cross. But apart from the cries, I thirst, and my God, why hast thou forsaken me, there is very little else said about his suffering. And indeed, when they preach in the Acts, you crucified the Lord of life and glory, but they don't speak too much about what he suffered. And it is perhaps for two reasons. One, that the people who lived at that time knew what crucifixion meant, because it was the punishment which was common in the Roman domain, apart from Roman citizens. But perhaps more likely, it was because to these early writers, the thought of what he suffered was so horrific that their minds and hearts were too tender even to express it in their writing. So we are indebted really to the Old Testament to tell us something of the sufferings of Christ, of what it meant. So Psalm 22 tells us in a very vivid way, the very pains which racked his body as he was crucified, and gives us the cry, of course, the central Christ on the cross. And here, it is as if here we have another picture. And it is not an evangelist who is telling us this. It is God who is pulling aside the veil, and he is saying, this is what happened. Behold, my servant. It is God who is saying that. And it is God who is pulling aside the veil now for us. And he is telling us a little bit of what happened behind the veil, behind that darkness, which brought it out from men, what happened to his son. And the reason for the astonishment is now explained. But you want to see.
Speaking as you did of the different aspects of our Lord's sufferings, I have jotted down a little outline that is, though not cast in stone, has been very helpful. And that is the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or the Pentateuch, it majors on the figures of his suffering, the different pictures. And then you get to the Psalms, and also in a few of the prophets, as you've been mentioning, they give us the feeling of his suffering. And then the prophets as a whole give us the foretelling of his suffering. Then we get to the four Gospels, and obviously we have the fulfillment of his suffering. And then we get to the book of Acts, and it's the foretelling. Paul in Acts 17:3 will preach around the world how the Christ must need to suffer. And then you get to the epistles, and there is the fruit of his suffering, what they have accomplished. Christ hath once suffered for sin, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. And then you get to a chapter like Revelation 5, and there you get the theme of the suffering, the whole creation bows down to the Lamb that was slain. And those little aspects of the suffering that each section of the Bible majors on sometimes can be helpful.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Randy. That was very good. I'm sure that would be helpful to all of us. Let me go back now to this particular phrase. What God does here is he takes aside the veil and lets us look inside. And he expresses why it is that this astonishment was felt. And what he says here is his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Basically, that means that his face, his visage and form were so disfigured as to be no longer human in appearance. Now, the Lord had a perfect body. The more perfect we may suppose that body which was prepared for him was, the sadder the contrast when we look at what is said here about the marring of that face and that form. Let me just read one or two translations to you, which might give the idea, perhaps. So disfigured was his visage beneath man, and his form so unlike man. Or again, that was David Barron's translation, the Hebrew Christian. Or again, Delitzsch says, so disfigured his appearance was not human, and his form not like that of the children of men. And it gives us an idea of the sufferings which he endured. God lays aside, pulls aside the veil. Now, I know that he was beaten, and his face was spat upon, that the fists of men beat him upon the face, and so on. And I know that he was scourged. But here is a depth of suffering which goes beyond those activities of men. And it points to an unparalleled depth of suffering in its effect upon our blessed face and form. Now, to some extent, many would be astonished at him, to such an extent rather, many would be astonished at him because of his form and countenance being marred beyond that of which show the absence of any trace whatsoever of beauty and grace which belongs to the human form and figure. Now, if you look at the scripture, what the Spirit of God is seeking to do here is to give us something of the depth, picture the depth and intensity of the sufferings of Christ our Savior, the greatness of the cost of our redemption. Now, after the stroke of noon, on that day, the thieves on either side of him were also subjected to similar treatment. They would have been scourged. They would have been ill-treated. It was the normal practice before the capital sentence. They might not have had the beatings which on the face and so on which the Lord Jesus had when he went before Pilate. But they would have had quite a lot of the physical pain and physical torture which he had suffered. With this exception, of course, that his body being perfect, and there would have been a greater sensitiveness of his perfect human organism of his body, that he might have experienced it, he would have experienced it even greater. And of course they deserved what they had, and his. He was undeserving of anything which they gave to him. So I look at this phrase, and I don't think that this particular phrase has to do with his treatment at the hands of men. I think it goes far beyond that. I think this treatment is God putting aside the surveyor and saying to us, "Now you know darkness. Let me tell you what happened in the darkness. His form was so marked, it was no longer recognizable as the Son of Man. His face was so marked, it was no longer recognizable as the Son of Man." And it's as if God is telling us something of what the righteous can't tell us. And God was there, so he is telling us something about it. And for the hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus suffered more than any of the sons of men, so that his visage and form were marred more than any other. So it seems to me here in this particular passage that God is drawing a veil. Let us aside a veil and let us see something of the sufferings. And he's telling us in the most solemn way here something of the depth of which his Son endured on our behalf. Now, I find that very striking for this particular reason, that it is God who is the speaker here. And it is God who is telling us this. And he is telling us what he saw in the darkness. And the thing which comes home to my heart as I read this is not only the suffering which was endured by the Savior on the cross, but there is something else. It's the suffering to God himself at that moment, because the sufferer on the cross was his own beloved Son. And I remember the scripture which says, God spared not his own Son. And sometimes we're apt to forget the immensity of the sacrifice and suffering to God himself. Now, something had occurred to disfigure that face, and that form, that face which was so winsome, as little children came to him with absolute confidence. And penitent sinners came with their confession, and they were never turned aside. But it's not only men who will be astonished at the sight, but angels who desire to look into these sacred mysteries would not be all absent from that awful scene. And they too might sink with deepest wonder that he was the creator and sovereign Lord, was prepared to voluntarily endure such suffering for us. Now, we are looking at it this morning. The veil's drawn aside for us. And what's the response of our heart? Surely our response should be in, say, in adoring and wondering worship, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And now there's a consequence, and let's look at this last phrase here. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Now the cross was the way to the crown. In fact, not to the crown, but to many crowns. The depth of his abasement is the measure of the height of his exaltation. So his humiliation and suffering were great, and so also will be the blessed fruit and consequence of them. Just as many were astonished at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, we come against the word sprinkle, and this is where we have to sort of think again for a moment, because there are two angles you can look at this particular word, and so we need to look at them both and note them both, and then we would have to decide what we prefer or what we think is more correct. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Well, literally, it should read something like this. So shall he make to leap many nations. It doesn't seem to make too much sense, perhaps. And so another translation will put it this way. So shall he cause many to spring up with astonishment. And even kings shall be dumbfounded. They will be startled. Now, as his humiliation and suffering excited the contemptuous wonder of many, so his exaltation excites the admiration of many nations. He shall startle, cause to spring up many nations. And the contrast in the text is between the contempt with which men treated him, as will be seen in the passages which follow, and the admiration which many nations look at him. So they will leap up with astonishment when they see his exaltation. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. They shall own him as their superior and shall see show their awe of him. So that's one angle. But of course, the King James Version just simply translates it sprinkle. And when you look at the word sprinkle, then the word sprinkle itself means to scatter. And literally to scatter in small drops. So it's to scatter a liquid then in small drops. That's basically what it means. And when you pick that up, it's a usage which is found in the Old Testament in particular reference to sacrifices. And in particular, for instance, if you look back to Leviticus chapter 4, you will find that in the sin offering, what happened was that the priest went into the holy place and he sprinkled, same word, in fact, he sprinkled blood before the veil, before the holiest of all. Didn't go into the holiest of all, but he sprinkled blood before the veil, before the holiest of all. And so you get that action of sprinkling referred to in the Old Testament. And, of course, you get it in the New Testament. So let's turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, just to pick it up for a moment, and we will notice in the Epistle to the Hebrews that that sort of word is used here too. And so in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near the full heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So you have the word sprinkled there. Turn on to chapter 12 and you can again get the word. We not come to the mount which was Sinai, but we are come in verse 22 unto Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable company of angels, general assembly and church of the firstborn. Verse 24, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Speaketh better things because Abel's blood demanded vengeance, demanded judgment, demanded payment for the crime of Cain. Jesus' blood, through earth and skies, mercy, free, boundless mercy, Christ. And so it represents then, in that sense, Christ in his priestly work, in his priestly atoning work. So shall he sprinkle many nations. But now then, look at the last phrase. That which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they not heard shall they consider. And that particular phrase, incidentally, as I finish, you will find picked up by the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter of the Romans, when he talks of the spread of the gospel, and he talks about his preaching of it in places where it had not been preached, and he underlines the readiness of the Gentiles to receive the new truths of the gospel, which itself provides a contrast to the verse which follows, for it tells us there that who hath believed our reports? Well, there are some who didn't believe, and they were the people from whom he turned. Now, I rush to that, I know, because I started late. This is an elastic time that we're using this time. You know, very elastic. It seems to stretch every day. Larry.
I appreciate Billy bringing up those two viewpoints of that sprinkle, and I've looked at those many times myself. I know that that word indicates spirit, and therefore the idea behind it to jump up or leap or spurt something, a surprise in that sense. And I only offer in perhaps deference to the first view that the kings of the earth at first shutting their mouths at him, an astonishment, then that which had not been told them, now they shall consider, a word that means to discern or come to the understanding of it. And in just paraphrasing that verse in that sense, in the first sense of that first meaning, as many as were moved by the spectacle of his sufferings, so many are moved by the spectacle of his glory. In deference to that, that first view.
I'll put the two views across because you will find these two views. But the first view is that which fits in more neatly to the context. And also, it fits in more neatly, not just the context of the verses which precede it, but it then draws a contrast to the verses which follows afterwards.
That's right. And the only other thing I would offer is that, as you know, sometimes in the Hebrew method of writing, they give you a little section of which they then expand on. And there is a sense in which I think we can take verses 13, 14, and 15 as a condensation of what will be expanded in chapter 53. So that verse 13 gives us the birth and the life of the servant. Verse 14 is death and suffering. And verse 15 is resurrection and glory. Which will then be expanded in the following chapter.
That's excellent. That is exactly what happens in chapter 53. The next, chapter 52 to the end of 53 is of course a psalm. And it's in five verses. And the first verse is that which gives the introduction to it, the subject. But those points are then later expanded in the remaining four stanzas. Though the one which is central to it is a very central stanza, but it's an expansion of the theme introduced to you in the introduction.
And just as you say, expansion will be on that central thing.
Yes.
You use the main body of that.
Yes.
Well on that. And out of proportion to the.
Who are these kings? And what is the purpose of this revelation? Is this judgment upon them?
The picture is given again and again in the prophecy of Isaiah. Not just here, but it's given of kings who come and worship at his feet. And you find that in the Psalms also, that in the day when he reigns, there will be those who will come and worship. Psalm 72 talks about the kings of Seba and Sheba who will come and worship him. And so in the millennial kingdom, there will be those nations in that kingdom whose rulers and leaders will come and worship. And the last chapter of Zechariah tells us that they will come to Jerusalem and worship the king there. So, you know, that's the picture. Anyone want to add to that there? Well, now, I don't want to trespass on the time of the Bible reading, so I'll call it a close there, knowing that the time is elastic, except when it comes to eating meals.
Thank you.